Thank you, and we're happy indeed to be on the air again with the wonderful gospel of the wonderful grace of God. Not grace mixed with law, but the unadulterated grace of God. Paul says, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. And also, we do not preach the gospel of the grace of God mixed up with the gospel of the kingdom which Christ preached on earth. Ah, no, we preach a heavenly position and a heavenly calling for those who trust in Christ as their Savior today. Listen carefully to this broadcast. We're going to have some important things to say about this, for this is another of a series of messages we're bringing on the 12 apostles and Paul. Was Paul's apostleship the same as that of the 12? Some say it was, and that his ministry was a perpetuation of theirs. Or was Paul's apostleship distinct from that of the 12? We insist it was, and that he came with a new message and brought in a new and different program from that which the 12 had been observing. Now this is vitally important, and I hope you'll listen carefully to the scriptures which I'm going to bring you on this subject. We don't want you just to believe us. We want you to be Bereans and search the scriptures daily to see whether these things are so. I say some teach that Paul perpetuated the ministry of the 12, but some go even farther and say that he was one of the 12. They say that the apostles and disciples made a great mistake when they chose Matthias, or appointed Matthias in Judas' place. But we intend to show, and have already been showing from scripture after scripture, that this is exactly what is causing the confusion and division. This is the basic doctrinal reason for the confusion and division which has gripped the church in our day. So listen carefully, and for the weeks to come, you tell your friends and neighbors to tune in and listen to these important messages from the Word of God. Now everyone knows that Judas, one of Christ's 12 apostles, turned out to be a traitor, and that when his evil caught up with him, he went out and hanged himself. But many are not sure who was God's choice to fill Judas' place. Matthias was appointed by our Lord's disciples, as we've said, but some believe that they acted hastily, that they acted in the flesh and were not under the control of the Spirit, that they should have waited, since, they say, God appointed Paul later anyway, and he was God's choice for Judas' place. But those who say this fail to see that Paul was a separate apostle, raised up entirely apart from the 12 to usher in a new dispensation, the dispensation of the grace of God, as he calls it in Ephesians 3, the first three verses. Actually, there should be no question that the disciples did the right thing in appointing Matthias to take Judas' place, for we showed last week how right after the end of Acts 1, or right at the end of Acts 1, scripture says that Matthias was numbered with the 11. And the beginning of chapter 2 says that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. I think that should be proof enough that they were in and not out of the will of God in this important decision. Now we also show from the plainest scriptures that Paul would not have qualified at any time to be one of the 12, for only those who had followed with Christ all through his earthly ministry were promised 12 thrones with him in his kingdom. But not only do the scriptures distinguish between the ministries of the 12 and Paul, they also distinguish between the ministries of Peter, the leader of the 12, and Paul. Great deal is said in our New Testament scriptures about Peter as the leader of the 12 and Paul as the one who ushered in a new dispensation. Now, in this message then, and in several to follow, I should like to deal with Peter and Paul as witnesses and see how different the truths that they bore witness to. Now, for example, I'd like to read to you two passages, one concerning Peter, really a statement by Peter, and the other a statement by Paul. The first is found in 2 Peter 1, verses 16 to 18, and the second is found in Acts 22. Let me read first Peter's statement in 2 Peter 1, 16 to 18. He speaks very solemnly. "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables," he says, "when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ," that is, his coming to earth to reign, "but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount." Now that's what Peter says. Now listen to what Paul says in Acts 22, verse 7. "And I fell unto the ground." Now this happened at his conversion. "I fell unto the ground," he says, "and heard a voice saying unto me, 'Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?' And he," Ananias, now this is verses 14 and 15, "he," Ananias, "said, 'The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldst know his will and see that just one, and shouldst hear the voice of his mouth, for thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard." Now let's compare these two passages and notice these similarities. First, both Peter and Paul saw the Lord in glory. Both heard voices from heaven. Both were witnesses, were sent as witnesses of what they had seen and heard. Now so much for the comparison. So much for the similarity. But there are differences too. First, Peter saw the Lord in his glory on earth. Paul saw the Lord in his glory in heaven. Peter saw him in his kingdom glory. Paul saw him in the glory of his grace at God's right hand. Now the voice Peter heard had the acceptance of Christ in view. The voice said, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." But the voice Paul heard had the rejection of Christ in view. Paul was on his way to kill those who trusted and followed Christ. But the Lord himself said to Paul, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Again, what Peter saw was a demonstration of the power and coming of Christ. That's what he said. What Paul saw was a demonstration of the grace that caused Christ to delay his coming. Read about this, if you want to jot it down, in 2 Peter 3, 9 and 15, and see how Peter explains the delay in Christ's return to judge and reign by what he heard from Paul. Finally, Peter's experience harmonized with his position as an apostle of the messianic kingdom, the kingdom of Christ. Paul's harmonized with his position as the apostle of the grace of God. Now, first let's go with Peter for a few moments to the mountaintop. In Matthew 4:17, we read that from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And in Matthew 10:5-7, we read how the Lord sent his 12 apostles out with the same message, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." How was this message received? Well, Matthew 16:21 answers, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day." Imagine the apostles' feelings now. They were already discouraged over the poor response to their proclamation of Christ's kingdom. And now the opposition of the rulers becomes more intense, and their Lord begins to talk about being killed. Now, if his seemingly defeatist attitude bewildered them, they must have been completely at a loss to understand his reference to being raised again. In fact, in Acts 18:34, we read in three different phrases that they didn't have the slightest idea what he was even talking about. Evidently, they could only conclude that he was beginning to concede defeat. For in the next verse in this record in Matthew, Matthew says, "Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee." That's Matthew 16:22. Undoubtedly, this attitude on the part of the apostles was one great reason for the transfiguration of our Lord on that famous mountaintop. While telling the apostles of his rejection by his nation and his approaching death, he nevertheless wished to reassure them as to the final outcome. So he took the three that were closest to him and gave them a glimpse of the glory and majesty that would one day be his in his reign on earth. The incident is described for us in the next chapter, Matthew 17, the first two verses. I'll quote, "After 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face shone as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. That day Peter, James, and John became eyewitnesses of his majesty," as Peter later said. "They heard the voice of God himself confirming what they saw. Come what may now, they had no reason ever to doubt that Christ was God's anointed and would eventually reign in glory on earth." Now, some 30 years after the ascension, while Christ still remained away, Peter referred back to this experience, as I've shown, assuring his readers that he, James, and John had not followed cunningly devised fables when they had proclaimed Christ's power and coming, but, he says, "we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, and we heard the voice from heaven confirming what we saw." Thus Peter saw the Lord in his glory indeed, but notice carefully, it was his kingdom glory on earth, and he himself associates this vision with the Lord's power and coming, that is, his coming to reign on earth. Now, the Lord also appeared to Paul in glory, but under different, very different circumstances, and for a very different purpose. As we know, Peter and the 11 did not succeed in bringing their nation to Messiah's feet. Indeed, the opposition of the government to Christ became even more bitter than it had been before the cross, until finally the blood of Stephen was shed, and then more blood and more and more. This is where we read of Saul of Tarsus, for it was he who inspired and led the great persecution against the Pentecostal church. Concerning the murder of Stephen, we read, "And Saul was consenting unto his death." And in the same verse, "At that time there arose a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem." That's Acts 8:1. Now, that Saul was the chief persecutor is certain, for the scripture record of the persecution places him in the foreground. Acts 8:3 says, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church." And the next chapter finds him still breathing threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. Acts 9:1. The Damascus believers spoke of him as "he that destroyed those who called on this name." Acts 9:21. Now, Paul himself acknowledged years later in Acts 22, fourth verse, "I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women." And later in the 26th chapter, verses 10 and 11, he says, "Many of the saints did I shut up in prison, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice," or my vote, "against them." and I punish them off in every synagogue, and compel them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. And in Galatians 1:13, he writes to the Galatians, summing it all up, beyond measure, I persecuted the church of God and laid it waste. Now in all this, Saul was the personification of his nation's rebellion against Messiah. But when the persecution was at its height, as Saul was yet breathing threatenings and slaughter against Messiah's followers, traveling toward Damascus to destroy still more of them, the rejected Lord himself intervened, and Saul, like Peter, saw the Lord in glory and heard a voice from heaven. But how different the circumstances! Peter, as the Lord's apostle, had seen, heard, and proclaimed that Jesus was the Christ. Saul, on the contrary, was Peter's bitterest enemy for proclaiming this. Peter was the leader of the Pentecostal church. Saul was the leader of the persecution against that church. Moreover, Paul saw the Lord not in his kingdom earthly glory as Peter had seen him, but in the glory of his grace, exalted far above all. Before I finish quoting that verse, I want to say that Peter enjoyed the experience on the mountaintop. He said, "Oh Lord, this is good. Let's build here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elias, and Peter, James, or James, John, and I, we can just stay here. Oh, this is wonderful." Not so with Paul. He was trembling and astonished, we read. And the glory of our Lord exalted far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. That glory blinded Saul in an instant. He describes it and says that it was a brightness above the brightness of the noonday sun. And the noonday sun in Syria is something. Now, there were two facts in connection with Saul's experience on the road to Damascus which I think deserve particular attention. First, we should notice that the Lord's rejection was now assumed. Before the stoning of Stephen and the raising up of Saul, or Paul, God had offered the kingdom on the assumption that Israel might now repent and accept their Messiah. He knew what they would do. But still, he justly assumed, rightly assumes in his dealings with them, that now is the time to accept. The sufferings are past, the glory is at hand. But now, with his people waging war against the church, that is, the church of that day, the Pentecostal church, and Saul of Tarsus making havoc of the church, the rejected Lord calls from heaven, "Why persecutest thou me?" After that, the kingdom was never again offered, so far as the record is concerned, and will not be offered until Christ comes back. In fact, it won't be offered then. He will come back and turn away ungodliness from Jacob and take the throne whose right it is. Now, secondly, we should notice that while Saul was Christ's bitterest enemy on earth, yet the Lord dealt with him in overabounding grace. He could have judged him and crushed him right there as the leader of the rebellion. Instead, he saved him. In the tenderest tones, he said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he touched and broke the heart of Saul. And Saul was immediately, in that instant, converted to Christ. Now all this is deeply significant, for the chosen nation had turned to be God's enemy. Yet God was now concluding her, along with the Gentiles, in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Read it in Romans 11:32. Looking back years later, Paul refers to himself as one who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But he goes on to say, "And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, he says, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering, for a pattern to those who should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. What a wonderful passage in 1 Timothy 1:14 to 16. It's difficult to understand how anyone can read this portion of Scripture without seeing that God began a new dispensation with the conversion of Saul. Rather than judging his people and the world immediately, the rejected Lord demonstrated his infinite love by saving Saul and sending him forth with the gospel of the grace of God. This dispensation of the grace of God by Paul is the dispensation under which we now live. It will not be brought to a close until the Lord himself comes to call the members of his body to heaven. Then the prophetic program will again be resumed, and the bowls of God's wrath will be poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world. Now the Lord's promise in Matthew 19:28 left no doubt that the 12 were to occupy 12 thrones with Christ in his kingdom. And what Peter saw and heard in the Holy Mount concerned the glory which he himself was to share at the reign of Christ. What Paul saw and heard, however, concerned the Lord's suffering and his own. The rejected Lord said to Saul, "Why persecutest thou me?" And he also said to Ananias about Saul, "I will show him how great things he must suffer for my sake." Christ was in grace to remain in exile, rejected still by the world. But Paul, the sinner saved by grace, was to bear the suffering and rejection for bearing witness to the saving grace of Christ. This explains Colossians 1:24, where Paul says, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind," or that which still remains, "of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church." In what sense did Paul fill up that which remained of the afflictions of Christ? Surely he could add nothing to the finished work of redemption. The point is that while Christ's vicarious suffering for sin was over, he was still rejected, and in grace chose to remain rejected for a time rather than proceed immediately to judge his enemies. So, putting off the day of his wrath, he saved Saul, his chief foe, and sent him forth to proclaim grace and peace to his enemies everywhere. Thus the great persecutor now became the persecuted one, bearing the afflictions of Christ's continued rejection. And as long as our Lord in grace remains away, we, the members of his body, follow Paul in this, as it is written in Philippians 1:29 and 30, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me and now hear to be in me." Ah, but such suffering is so sweet. The apostle calls it suffering with Christ, Romans 8:17. The sufferings of Christ, 2 Corinthians 1:5. The fellowship of his sufferings, and he longs for this fellowship. Ah, it's wonderful to trust in the rejected Christ, rejected on earth but glorified in heaven, and to witness to his wonderful saving grace.